more time, give the Lord a hand. Can we turn up my mic just a touch? Thank you very much. Okay, we're going to go ahead and get right into the Word this morning. We're going to open up a new study and a new series, and we're going to take a look through the book of Acts, otherwise known as Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And I want to go into this study, but I don't want to do line upon line, verse upon verse. I do want to go through each chapter, but I want to kind of pull out the things that we feel like the Lord is emphasizing, or that's a rhema word for us in the present moment. But we do want to learn and have a good overview of the whole book. And so what I want to do today is I want to give you an introduction to this book or this letter. And whenever you go into a study on your own and you're going to read a certain book of the Bible, there are certain things that you need to discover really before you could have a real solid and good understanding of the reading. For instance, you've got to learn a little bit about the historical setting. What was the historical setting of the time of the writing? You also should know what was the time of the writing, what was the date of the writing, what was happening in the culture or in that time during the writing. Also, you need to discover what is the purpose. Why is this letter or is this book or writing being written? The last thing you really need to discover is who is the audience? Who is the audience? Who is it written to? Now, we understand that the Word of God is inspired by God. It's profitable for all of us. So it's God's Word to each of us, the Word of God. But we also have to understand, to really get a, dig your teeth into the meaning of the writing, you do have to know who was the audience at the time. It would help us to understand some things about the writing. So now, as we look at the book of Ephesians, I want to first just start off to tell you what the literary type was. The book of Ephesians is known as one of the prison epistles, one of the prison letters, one of the Pauline epistles, but it was called a prison letter, a prison epistle. In other words, it was written while Paul was in prison. That's a very important note to make, because it proves to us that God can truly turn any situation around and use it in such a way that he gets glory out of it. He can use any situation and any circumstance to perpetuate his purpose. Even when we can't see how God could use it, God could take anything. For instance, Paul is in prison during the writing of the book of Ephesians. In fact, I'll say this, there were four of Paul's letters in the New Testament that he wrote while he was in chains. And it just shows us that God can use any situation. He can turn any situation around, regardless of what we're going through, regardless of the hardship, regardless of the suffering. God can bring glory out of it. So four of the epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians, all those incredible epistles that we glean from, we feed on, it's the Word of God to us. It came out of the fires of adversity. It came when he was in prison. It was an unjust situation. He didn't deserve to be there. And he is in prison and he's suffering and his freedom has been taken away. But yet God is bringing glory out of it. He can turn anything around. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, Paul says this, we know that all things, everything that happens in life, God can use it. It says all things will work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So obviously imprisonment, adversity and fire and circumstances, they're part of the all things. And so God is using what is happening to Paul for Paul to write these four epistles. And it is in the Bible. It's part of the Word of God. God can turn any situation around and work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. The date of the writing of the book of Ephesians is probably between 60 and 62 A.D. The purpose of the writing is twofold. And let me give it to you on the overhead. To reveal the purpose and mystery of Christ, which is the church. The first purpose. The secondfold purpose is to reveal the purpose of redemption, which ultimately is to give birth to the church to express Christ's fullness in the earth. So the twofold purpose has to do with the church. There are some people that say the church is irrelevant. There are some people that say that God has done away with the church. There are some people that claim that when two or three just gather together, well, that's church. Church without walls. You know, we don't need to come together as an organized community of believers. Folks, let me tell you something. God has always had the church in mind, and He will always have the church in mind. And the entirety of the book of Ephesians hones in and focuses on the church of Jesus Christ being the purpose of the mystery of Christ. And it also reveals that the plan of redemption was to give birth to the church of Jesus Christ to express Christ's fullness in every corner of human existence. And so the book of Ephesians is a book about the church. The book of Ephesians is also the most concentrated doctrinal book in the New Testament. It's jammed, packed with theology and doctrine, as well as practical things as well. And so doctrine is not a bad word, folks. In fact, the Greek word for doctrine comes from the word dogma. Dogma means a set of principles laid down by an authority, as incontrovertibly true. And so, again, a set of principles laid down by an authority. And these principles are set in stone. That's what dogma means. That's where we get the word dogmatic. Dogmatic is to lay down the truth. Dogmatic is to set the record straight. Dogmatic is to set forth what is true. And why is doctrine important for you? Why is doctrine important for me? Because we live in a relativistic culture. We live in a culture of relativism where truth is subjective. Truth is in the eyes of the beholder. Truth is different for everybody. That's the culture that we live in. There is no absolute concrete truth. But folks, there is. And this is why the Word of God is filled with doctrine, because doctrine lays down dogmatic and concrete truth in a culture of relativism. God has laid down His truth in Scripture. That becomes dogmatic, set in stone, unchangeable, reliable, concrete. And folks, our Christian faith has to be rooted in this sound doctrine. The underpinning of our Christian faith must be sound biblical doctrine. The dogmas of God. Something that is dogmatic. An authority has set down these truths and principles. It is so. It will never be changed. They are concrete values and principles. It is truth. And if we do not root ourselves in the dogma of Scriptures, then folks, we are opening up ourselves to be deceived by seducing spirits, the Bible says, and doctrines of devils. And so we must be rooted in doctrine. And in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, Paul makes mention. He says, we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, or back and forth, and carried about with every wind of what? Doctrine. He's not talking about sound Christian doctrine. He's talking about doctrine that come from men in order to trick us, trip us, and deceive us. Look what it says. The exhortation is to the believer that we cannot stay as children. It's talking to us about being a baby Christian. In fact, the word children means one who can't speak yet. It's talking about baby believers. We've got too many Christians that have been Christians for too many years, but yet they're still baby believers. Paul said we've got to move on, man. We've got to advance. We've got to grow up. But he says this, we cannot be children because children are tossed to and fro. They're unstable. There's no stability in their life. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So the picture that, in the imagery Paul is giving us, he's giving us a picture in this verse about a boat that is on the ocean and it's being tossed around by the waves of the ocean. There's wind and there's waves and there's being a toss to and fro. And so without sound doctrine, this is how we are. We are at the mercy of a raging wind. We are at the mercy of a raging storm. And so sound doctrine will be our rudder. Sound doctrine will be our stabilizer. Sound doctrine will come into our life so that we are not tossed to and fro, back and forth anymore. Sound doctrine will help to navigate us through the waves, through the adversity, through the winds, through the storm. And so the book of Ephesians is loaded in doctrine, and we need to feast on it. We need to eat of it, partake of it. Let me give you a little bit of an overview of the writing. The beginning of the writing basically starts, of Ephesians, it starts with eternity in mind. In fact, the book begins from eternity past. It's incredible how the book is constructed. But the beginning of the book, there's nothing practical about it. In fact, it's mystical in nature. The book does transition into being a very practical letter, but in the beginning, it's very mystical. There's nothing practical about it. In fact, the book begins from eternity past. From eternity past. The Apostle Paul basically pulls back the curtain of eternity and he brings us into a place with God before creation. That's where the book begins. In other words, the book takes us back before Adam and Eve, before the fall of man, even before creation in eternity past, when there was only God. So that's how we start the book, and we're going to see it. We're going to go back in eternity past, before creation, when there was only God. And then it will reveal to us that when there was only God, before creation, there was a plan in God's mind and heart to redeem us, to recover what had been stolen from his creation. God would redeem everything that was lost. But listen, there's no creation yet. In other words, God has a solution. God has a plan. Even before the Garden of Eden, even before the world was created, when there was only God, locked up in the mind and in the heart of God was a solution, and there was a plan. In other words, it shows us the foreknowledge of God, that in God's omniscience, God knows everything all at once, past, present, and future. He sees everything all at once. That's what it means to be omniscient, all-knowing. And so in the foreknowledge of God, before there was Adam and Eve, before there was a creation, before man fell, before there was a planet Earth, in the mind of God, he knew that man would fall and man would need to be restored and man would need to be redeemed. So the book of Ephesians in the very beginning shows us that when there was only God in eternity past, God already had the solution. God already had the plan. Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus was the Lamb of God that was slaughtered before the foundation of the world. And here's that concept once again in the foreknowledge of God. Before the world was created, in the mind of God, Jesus was already the lamb that was slaughtered, the innocent lamb. And so this was that God had redemption in his heart and in his mind before he even created us. And so it's interesting when you understand this, that God always begins everything with the end in mind. That's the way God does it. Knows everything. He begins with the end in mind. And so he already knew man was going to fall. He already had a solution. He already had a plan. He already saw the result of the redemption. And so with that knowledge, then God begins. He begins with the end in mind first. And so when you look at the overview, the book begins in a mystical way, taking us back into eternity past. And then also we could see this about the book. The book is divided into two divisions or two parts. The first part or the first division is positional truth. And I'll explain to you what that means. The second division is practical truth. So from chapter 1 to chapter 3, the first three chapters, there's six chapters in the book. In the first three chapters, there is a revelation of positional truth. Positional truth has to do with our standing. The second three chapters, the last three chapters, has to do with practical truth. Practical truth has to do with our state. So we have a standing and we have a state. And so when you look at positional truth, let me just say this. Positional truth has to do with the plan of redemption. It has to do with what God has already done for us in Christ. And so when you begin to look at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, there's a lot of things in the past tense. Even when it talks about our redemption, it's in the past tense, not what he's going to do, but what he's already done. And so in the mind of God, through redemption, we are locked up in Christ. God has already done something for us. We already have a standing with God. This has nothing to do with our state of being. It has nothing to do with our practical walk on the planet. It has to do with our state. Through redemption, God has already done some things. We have already been identified with him. We have a position in Christ. We are in Christ. In fact, over and over again in the first two chapters, you're going to see verses like in Christ, in whom, in him. Over and over, it's talking about what has already been done in Christ through redemption. It talks about our position, our standing. It has to do with the amazing things God has done for us already through our redemption, being personally justified. In fact, it's so crazy. It says that we are holy and blameless in his sight. I mean, it's crazy things. Because when you start looking at these things, you're saying, well, I don't feel like that. He don't look like that. He's not living like that. I mean, there's something that is contradictory. But we've got to understand that there is a position and then there is a state. And so we see all of these things that have already been done. It is our position in Christ. And so the first three chapters, it speaks to us from a positional standpoint, our standing in Christ. And then we have the last three chapters. See, we've got a lot of people that just want to focus on our position in Christ. We don't put any emphasis on how we live our life on the earth. All we want to talk about is this position we have in Christ. But folks, you got to have both. I want you to listen to me. The last three chapters talk about our state in this world. Practical truth, or practically speaking. In other words, it talks about how we live out this position. I mean, what good is positional truth if it has no impact on the way we live our life here and now? See, practical truth is real time, baby. I mean, it's real time in the moment. It's not something mystical. It's not who we are in Christ. It's how we live in Christ. What good is it to be seated in heavenly places when we're constantly being dragged through the mud and living an utterly defeated life in the earth? I mean, what good is it? What good is it to be holy and blameless in His sight if we live like the devil here on the earth? What good is it to be the righteousness of God if we go home at night and we abuse our wife and our children? And so positional truth is meant to transform my life. Positional truth is meant to change my state of being in this practical world. We must have both. Somebody say both. Come on now. However, you've got to hear this, because God constructed the book of Ephesians to be like this. Positional truth comes first before practical truth. We first have to be established in positional truth before we can ever experience it in the natural, in the practical, before it can change my state. I've got to have a revelation of my standing in order for my state to change. If my state is ever going to reflect my standing, I've got to first be established in my standing in positional truth. And so this is one of the reasons why so many Christians struggle in this life, is because they become a Christian and they have no revelation of the first three chapters of Ephesians. They have no revelation of what has already been done in Christ. They have no revelation of their standing. They have no revelation of what it means to be in Christ. They have no revelation of positional truth. And this is why they can never ever live like a Christian in the earth. We need positional truth first, and that's the way the book is written. We can also divide this book, and this is the way I like to divide it, and I want to share this with you. We could also divide this book into three parts, and this comes from an incredible leader in the body of Christ who is not here anymore. His name is Watchman Nee. And he was from China, and he actually died in prison because of his faith. And he wrote many, many books. And one of the books that he wrote is called Sit, Walk, and Stand. And it's a writing that sheds light on the letter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. And let me explain to you how this is split up. He splits it up into three divisions. The first division is Sit. The second division is walk. The third division is stand. And so when he talks about the believer as sitting, that's where your faith begins. When you come to Christ, you are seated with him. In fact, in the first portion of Ephesians, we're going to see, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are seated with him in heavenly places. It's positional truth. And a lot of Christians don't know that we have this position in Christ. It's not just Jesus who was seated at the right hand of the Father. But through redemption, we are seated with him because we are in him. We're identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. So every Christian must first get a revelation that they start off their Christian faith sitting. It's a grace gift from God. In fact, all of our position in Christ through redemption is because God is graceful towards us. We didn't earn the position, just like you can't earn your salvation. It's a gift from God. And so, the first part of Ephesians shows the believer as sitting. It speaks about our position in Christ being established in this revelation. And then the second part of the book, the believer begins to walk, is off the seat and begins to walk. And this is speaking about practically walking every day, because when the Bible talks about us walking, it's speaking about our journey in the earth as a Christian, how we behave, how we live our life in this world. The Christian is first seen as sitting, and then we see the Christian walking out their identification, their sonship, the revelation that they have of who they are in Christ. There is a practical application of their faith. And then the third section of the book, the believer is seen as standing. Standing. But standing, not idly standing, but standing engaged against the works of the enemy. Standing as a soldier. Standing as a warrior in Christ. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, it says this, finally, Paul said, finally, after you got the revelation of who you are in Christ, finally, after you're practically applying it and walking it out in your life, finally, stand in the Lord and in the power of His might, putting on the full armor of God, that you may be able to what? Stand against the works of the devil. And so it's a picture of a soldier who is standing in his conquest as a victor over the works of the enemy. And you see, the problem is, as Christians, we get saved and we think we're going to just jump into Ephesians chapter 6 and be a warring conqueror for the Lord, but we have no revelation of who we are in Christ. We've not walked anything out. We haven't gone through any type of process of Christian maturity. We want to jump from the seat to the warfare. And you just can't do that. There is progression in the book of Ephesians. There is the maturing and growing of the believer in the book of Ephesians. I'm not telling you can't use your faith and your authority in Christ as a baby Christian. But there is this maturity. And so it's the book of the maturing of the believers, from sitting to walking to standing in chapter 6, the last chapter, as a warrior, as a conqueror, contending with the enemy and living victoriously. Let's continue, because I don't want to spend too much time on that. A little bit of the background of the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was a beautiful, flamboyant city. In fact, it was considered a paradise city of the ancient world. It was located on the southwest corner of what we know today as modern-day Turkey. It was one of the great trade commerce cities of the ancient world. Businessmen and other people were in and out of this city doing business, I mean, continually. The city was also known as the occult epicenter of the ancient world. In other words, it was steeped in occult activity, magical practices. It was inundated with witchcraft, sorcery, magic, incantations, spells, charms. All kinds of dark works were taking place in the city of Ephesus. In the heart of the city was one of the seven wonders of the world. And it was called the Temple of Artemis. You could Google it online, you could see it. This shows that the Bible is supporting, that history supports the Bible. And so it not only shares this in the Bible, but go do your Google studies and you could see one of the seven wonders of the world was in the city of Ephesus, the Temple Artemis, or also known as the Temple of Diana, the great goddess. And so there was this magnificent temple in the heart of the city of Ephesus. It was the size of a football field. And it was dedicated to this goddess named Diana or Artemis. She was also known as the goddess of fertility. She was also known as a sex goddess. And the legend says that Diana somehow fell from the sky, fell out of heaven. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, it makes reference of the goddess Diana who fell from heaven. So once again, we see history supporting the scripture. It was also believed that this goddess, Diana, had great power to impart to her worshipers. And so a statue of Diana was placed in the middle of the temple. And every temple has their worship and their practices, right? And so the temple worship or practice that revolved in the temple, it revolved around sexual immorality. It revolved around, you know, orgies. It revolved around a lot of prostitution in the temple. In fact, there were several thousand prostitutes, both male and female, who were serving continually in the temple of Diana. And it was said that if a person really wanted to experience intimacy with this goddess and partake of the power of Diana, they would have to come and they would have to worship in the temple. And again, they would have to have sex with the temple prostitutes at the altar. So that was their culture. Now, why is that important? Because there are some things that Paul is going to write about in Ephesians that talk about the sanctity of marriage. Because this was the culture that they were living in. There was no sanctity of marriage. But anyway, so it's good to just see the historical background. Let's talk a little bit about Paul's ministry in that city. Because Paul spent some time in the city of Ephesus. In fact, the Bible tells us and shows us that he spent 3 full years in the city before he ever wrote a letter to them. So it would be good for us to kind of understand what happened in the city when he was there. So I'm trying to create this puzzle for you that will make sense. In Acts chapter 19, my favorite chapter in the book of Acts. In Acts 19, there's a lot of detail given to his ministry in the city of magic, the city of Ephesus. As you start going through the chapter, and I want to take you through Acts 19 real quick without, you know, looking too much into the scripture. But in Acts 19, in the first 6 verses, here's how Paul's ministry started in the city of Ephesus. He comes into the city and he finds some believers. They were actually known as disciples of the Lord. So these were Christians. There were 12 of them, it says. 12 of them. Paul bumps into 12 believers. There wasn't a church that was established yet. There wasn't a church that was formed yet. These were believers who just got saved by people coming through the region, and they heard about Christ. They had limited knowledge, but they put their faith in Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and they became Christian. Paul comes in, finds 12 of these people, and says to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you've believed?" Well, they were already believers. They were already Christian. Didn't they have the Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, they had the Holy Spirit, but they had the Holy Spirit imparted to them that gives them eternal life. But there's a second work of the Holy Spirit, and Paul understood this. So Paul said, "Since you've believed, have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "Who?" Paul said, "The Holy Spirit." And then they said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." Paul said, "Well, what baptism were you baptized in?" They said, "Well, we were baptized in John's baptism. John baptized us unto repentance, saying that we're supposed to look for the one that would come. And we heard Jesus came. We put our faith in him, so we're believers." But Paul said, "But wait a minute. There's another baptism. It's a baptism of the Holy Ghost." And so Paul lays his hands on them and prays for them. The Bible said that all 12 of them received the Holy Spirit. They had the same Pentecost experience that was in Acts chapter 2. They received the Holy Spirit, and it says that they prophesied and they spoke in other tongues. This is several years after Acts chapter 2. And this experience is still happening. In Acts chapter 19, I don't know, maybe it's 15, 16 years. I can't remember exactly the time frame to Acts 19, but all these years after, the experience is still happening. So what's happening? In the beginning of the book of Acts, we see that this is important. We can't just overlook it. Everything that's about to happen in the book of Acts begins right here with the Holy Spirit coming on the scene, infusing his power into these believers, igniting them with the power and the fire of the Holy Ghost. They were ignited with the fire of the Spirit of God. And this begins Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. The Holy Spirit wants to have his way in the church. The Holy Spirit wants to have his way in the life of every believer. And we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so the highlight is the entrance of the Holy Spirit in the city of Ephesus in these handful of believers. As we move along in the next few verses, verse 8 through 10, it shows us that Paul tries to begin his ministry in the synagogues, but the Jews rejected him. They kicked him out of the synagogue. No longer allowed in the synagogue. Paul takes his disciples, these disciples, and he rents out a school called the School of Tyrannus right there in the city of Ephesus. And he begins to teach them and preach to them and train them. And in fact, it says every day for the space of 2 years. And so the School of Tyrannus became sort of a training center, we could say. It became like a ministry school. We could say it became an apostolic training center for the believers. He trained them. He discipled them. He imparted to them. He gave them everything that he had for the space of 2 years. People were coming in and they were going out. They were coming in and they were going out. And here's what it says in verse 10. After 2 years, here's what it says. Verse 10. It says, as this continued for 2 years. And this continued for 2 years. So that all those who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. In other words, what was happening in the School of Tyrannus, what was happening in this apostolic center in the city with Paul as the apostle pouring in to these believers, what happened in there, it spilled out of the school and it touched all of Asia. So that all who were Jews and all who were Greeks, they heard the word of the Lord. Many came to Christ. And so here we see that it wasn't contained in the School of Tyrannus. In other words, they were being equipped and they were being sent out. They were being equipped. They were going into their life of context and how they lived and where they lived. And wherever they lived in the context of life, they brought the impartation. They brought the fire of God. They preached the gospel wherever they went. Folks, this is the way it's supposed to be. And so it shows us here that I see an imagery of Ezekiel chapter 47. That what was happening in the temple came out from under the altar. That river came out of the temple. Just like we see that this river is coming out of the School of Tyrannus. And wherever that river went, it increased in scope. It increased in magnitude from the ankles to the knees to the waist. It became unswimmable. Wherever the river went, everything that was dead came alive. And so this is what we see coming out of the School of Tyrannus, so that this river flowed into all of Asia. I mean, it's incredible. This is all happening in the city of Ephesus. As we move a little bit further down, verse 11 and 12, it says, God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Saul. So 2 years preaching and teaching in this apostolic training center. Now they go out into the streets, and it's almost as if the heavens just rip open. And it says unusual miracles. Now it's happening. Up until this point, we don't see miracles. But something happened. There was a shift in the atmosphere. Miracles were happening. And not just miracles, unusual miracles. I mean, unprecedented miracles. Unusual ways. And when it says unusual, it means extraordinary. Out of the ordinary miracles. They were unusual manifestations. Unusual methods were being used. There was an outbreak of healing, of deliverances, of manifestations of the Spirit of God. The atmosphere totally shifted in the city of Ephesus. And what's happening? The whole city is being shaken by the power of God. And when you get to verse 13 through verse 20, we see a rise of occultic activity. In the midst of this glory, oh God. Come on, man, if we don't got this by now. In the midst of the move of the Spirit, in the midst of what God was doing, there was a counterfeit spirit rising up. There was occultic, demonic activity stirring in the city, in the midst of glory. In the midst of God shaking the city, in the midst of this outpouring, people are getting delivered, they're getting saved, the church is growing. We see here that the enemy rises up with a counterfeit spirit. Whenever there's a genuine move of the Spirit, you're going to have the counterfeit spirit rise up, competing for attention. We see this all through the Bible. Even when Moses went into Egypt and did miracles before the sight of Pharaoh, what did he do? He called for his magicians to duplicate and do the same miracles. There was a counterfeit spirit to the real. There's always a counterfeit to the real deal. And so this is what we see. We see the story of the seven brothers called the seven sons of Sceva, a high priest. These seven brothers, they went out. They had a traveling medicine show. They used occultic powers. And they went out and they found a guy that was possessed of an evil spirit. And they tried to cast the spirit out of this man that was possessed. And they tried to do it with the name of Jesus, in whom Paul preaches. I mean, they had no revelation on their own. They weren't Christian. They had no relationship with God. They weren't blood washed. They just heard Paul preaching about this name. And whenever he used this name, something supernatural happened. So they threw it into their bag of incantations. And they tried to cast out the spirit out of this man that was possessed. And the story tells us that this one man, the demons rose up. He had the strength of 10 men. And he beat the seven brothers up into a pulp, tore their clothes off of them. And it was such a dramatic thing. You got to read it yourself. They ran out into the streets naked. And the word of this spread throughout all of Ephesus, what happened here. And then the Bible says that the fear of God rested on the entire city. The fear of God rested on the city. What would that look like? What would that feel like? It didn't say the fear of God rested on the believers. It said the fear, a solemn fear of God came upon the entire city. You know what it meant? It meant that everyone in the city had an acute awareness of something happening in this city. Something's changing in this city. Something new, something special. The presence of Almighty God. Maybe conviction was coming into households. Maybe they were asking, like, who is this Jesus you're talking? We don't know exactly how it all manifested, but it says that the solemn fear of God began to rest on the city. Do you see what's happening here? And then as you move towards the end of the book, we also see that there was a deep trigger of cleansing in the church based upon this whole thing with the seven sons of Sceva. It says that those who were dabbling in witchcraft, Christians, came out of the closet and they said, yeah, we believe in the Christian faith, we believe in Jesus, but you know what? We want to hang on to our magical charms. We want to hang on to our spells, our incantations. We want to hang on to our magic books. When this thing happened, there became a cleansing that swept into the house of God. And Christians began, it says, they began to confess their sins of dabbling in the occult. And they brought out all of their paraphernalia, their charms, their incantations, their rabbit's feet, you know, whatever else they got, these magical paraphernalia, and even their books about magic, white magic, black magic, their Ouija boards, whatever they had. They brought them out of their house. They started a fire in the middle of the city, and they burned all their paraphernalia. This is all happening in the city of Ephesus. As you move on towards the end of the book, we see from verse 23 to the end of verse 19. From the end of chapter 19, which is 23, all the way down to the last verse, verse 41 of chapter 19 of Acts. There's another backlash from the realms of darkness. And this was a tidal wave of persecution. Now this is very important. The enemy struck back and attacked the church of God. The attack came not from the religious leaders, but it came from the marketplace, from the world of commerce. More specifically, it came specifically from the idol industry in the city of Ephesus. Because in the city, there were silversmiths who were making shrines in honor of the great goddess Diana. Everybody had a shrine. Everybody was buying these shrines. So it was a big money-making industry in the city, not only in the city of Ephesus, but all around. And when they saw that their business was threatened, they sparked a riot in the city. And there was an uproar. The city was in total chaos, total disarray. And you could see Satan is releasing spirits of riot. Spirits of wrath, spirits of violence, sort of like what you would see in some of these riots here on our own turf, on our own soil in America. Some of these deadly riots and protesting that's going on and the violence that's happening and the anger and the wrath and the confusion. I mean, same thing, folks. And so there is this spirit of violence and wrath, and the whole city is caught up in a frenzy, and their target was the church, the apostles, the leaders, the church of Jesus Christ. So when you look at this, you know what's happening? What's happening is there is terror and chaos. See, we just look at it in the natural, but there's terror and chaos that's happening in the spirit realm, in the heavenlies. We've got to understand this, that the spiritual world influences the natural world. And what's happening in the natural is just a reflection of what's happening behind the scenes. We've got to open up our eyes. We've got to understand that this is what happens. The spirit world influences what happens in the natural world. And in this case, we look at the city. There's riots in the city. There's violence. There's absolute confusion. In fact, people don't even know what they're yelling about. I mean, it's just craziness happening everywhere. The whole city is caught up in this mob spirit. And this is just a reflection of what's happening in the heavenlies. What's happening is the principalities and powers are being dislodged. There's confusion in the ranks of the enemy, in the heavenly places, in the realm of the spirit. And the enemy is getting afraid. He's losing his grip on the city. He's losing his seat. He's losing his place on the minds of the people. God is shaking the heavens. And what we see being shaken in the heavens, we see manifested in the earth. The shaking is coming to the earth, and God is shaking both the heavens and the earth. This is all happening in the city of Ephesus. God is tearing down the structures, the ungodly structures of the kingdom of darkness. He's establishing the power of the kingdom of God. There's a whole new structure, a whole new order coming into the city of Ephesus. The whole city is being transformed. Oh my God, it's absolutely incredible. So after 3 years of saturating the city, 3 years saturating the city with the gospel and the Spirit of God, the preaching of the word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not only is Ephesus being radically transformed, but the spirit of revival has spread into all of Asia. Paul leaves the city of Ephesus, the end of chapter 19, beginning of chapter 20, but he leaves behind a church that has been set ablaze by the fire of God. And the church of Ephesus would soon become the most mature and the most spiritual church of the New Testament. When you look at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is arrested by the Roman authorities. And while Paul is in chains, he takes out his pen and parchment, and he begins to pen the epistle or letter to the church in Ephesus. Sends the letter. And this is where we get the book of Ephesians. I just want you to note this real quick, that the city of Ephesus was built on one revelation, and it was the revelation of the house of God. If you were to ask anyone, not just in Ephesus, but any in the surrounding regions or cities, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear Ephesus? You know what they would say? Oh yeah, Ephesus, the temple of God. Talking about the temple of Artemis, the goddess Diana. The temple, everybody knows Ephesus. That's their trademark. The temple of the goddess Diana. And isn't it interesting? Paul writes this epistle to the Ephesians. The theme of the book is the house of God. The temple of God, the church of Jesus Christ. That God is building a house. He's building a temple. He's building a church. He's building a body. It's not a dead church. It's made from living stones. And there's not an idol, a dead stoned idol in the church, but it's a house that the Spirit of the living God can habitate and come and live in. And he writes this in Ephesians chapter 2. He writes this, together we are his house. We are carefully joined together in him. And we are becoming a holy temple for the Lord, where God lives inside of us by his Spirit. The whole book of Acts has to do with having a living temple that God lives in, not some dead old building with a dead old idol erected in the building. It is the house and temple of the living God, the church of Jesus the Christ. And as you look at each chapter, there is a revelation of the church in all six chapters. We'll close with this right here. In chapter 1, we see the church as the pre-planned purpose of God from eternity past. In chapter 2, the church is seen as the temple of the living God. In chapter 3, the church is seen as a family of God. In chapter 4, the church is seen as the body of Christ. In chapter 5, the church is seen as the bride of Christ. And in chapter 6, the church is seen as the army of God. And why is this important? I want you to see that. It's because we usually have a limited revelation about the church of Jesus Christ. And we usually only focus on one at most, or two at most, of this revelation. This is a full revelation of the church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we just focus on the church being the bride of Christ. Don't get me wrong, the church is the bride of Christ. But if we just focus on the church as the bride of Christ, in intimacy with God, a love relationship with God, and we're all just swimming in the love of God, married to Jesus, if that's only our focus, guess what? We'll be out of balance. We'll become an effeminate church. It won't be the full revelation of God. Yes, we're the bride of Christ, but we're also the family of God. But if all you focus on is the church being a family, and we all just sing kumbaya around the campfire, and we're all just kind of like huddling and loving and just caring for one another, we're going to forget that the church isn't only a family, but the church is an army in Ephesians chapter 6. And we've got to get that revelation too. The church is the army of God. That means that we contend. That means that we go into battle. That means that we take authority over the works of the enemy. That means that we are empowered with the Spirit of God. That means we use the sword of the Spirit against the enemy. We can't just be a family. We can't just be a bride. We can't just be a temple. We've also got to be an army. Come on, somebody stand to your feet. Woo! The army of God. I want you to lift up your hands right now and let's go ahead and pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we honor you and bless you for revelation from heaven. Lord, Lord, I pray that we receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God.